we have witnessed a lot of mistakes that have been made by the disciples, but by these men who we would suppose by their exposure and proximity and relationship to Jesus, that they would be the ones who followed him and knew him best. And yet, there have been many bloopers on their highlight reel. Again and again and again, time after time, these men have consistently messed up. Jesus will teach them something and they promptly fall out of the boat. He will demonstrate his power in a miraculous way and they faceplant immediately. We have seen it over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, very recently, at the end of chapter 8, we saw it clearly. As the Savior pronounces his coming death, he says, "Look, I am going to die. It is just around the corner." And then immediately after that, what happens? While they're still on the road, Peter takes him aside and chews out the Savior, rebukes him. And then right after that, into chapter 9, we see the other disciples arguing with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law over why the disciples could not cast out a demon. Today, it's going to be more of the same. I'll give you that right up front. This pattern continues as Jesus seeks to communicate both the place and the priority of his cross and his resurrection, and the disciples don't get it. They fall out of the boat. They trip. They are so tangled up in themselves and their own pride and their own agenda, they miss it altogether. Lines. Again, you'll see why that word is important in a moment. Would you stand with me, please, in honor of our Lord and his word? Mark 9, and we will begin in verse 30, and it says this: "They," that's Jesus and his disciples, "left that place and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'If anyone wants to be servant or be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all.' And he took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.'" Father, your word is good, it is true, it is beneficial, it is powerful in our lives, and I pray that we would see that this morning in powerful ways in our hearts. I ask, Lord, that we would come to a better and deeper and clearer understanding of what it means to be last and to be servant of all, to love those in our midst that everyone else would say are inconsequential. God, I pray that we would die to who we are and our pride and our self-pursuit, and you would live in us and our character would be conformed to the likeness of Christ. God, would you do what only you can do? We are excited about your word. We are aware of your presence here. We believe that you are in this place, and so would you be our teacher today? Let us become less so you are more. And we ask this in your name, because there's no other name under which we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In this portion of the Gospel of Mark, right around chapters 8, 9, and 10, there are actually three very pointed predictions that Jesus makes about his death as he foretells what is going to happen to him. One of those we find in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. We've seen that already. Today's is in Mark 9, 31 and 32. And then when we move forward into 10, we'll find it again in verses 32 and 34 of that chapter. Jesus is being incredibly intentional, very deliberate in seeking to communicate his cross and his resurrection and all that that means. And so I want us to understand we can't ever move away from that in our teaching and in our lives. We can't ever say, yeah, that's the cross and this is something different. Everything is influenced by the cross and what he has done. That was central to Jesus' message. It ought always to be central to us as well. And we tread on thin and dangerous ice when we begin to move away from the perfect and sufficient work of Christ. It's him first and last and at all times in between. And so what's interesting in this passage, and even sad in a way, is that after every one of these predictions that Jesus makes, the disciples immediately fall off the wagon. They regress. They go backwards in their relationship and their understanding of Jesus. In chapter 8, Jesus says, "I'm going to die." Peter rebukes him right after that. The disciples get into an argument. In chapter 10, Jesus says, I am going to Jerusalem. That's our destination. I will be betrayed. They will murder me there. And then right on the heels of that, we see James and John come next to Jesus and say, hey, why don't you give us whatever we want? That's a pretty bold statement. They say, give us whatever we want, Jesus. You're our genie in the bottle. They blow it again. They miss the boat. They say, we want your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. And they miss the fact that he's just said, I'm going to die. And all they can think about is themselves. And then today, in chapter 9, we see the same thing again. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And in 3 days, he will rise. Notice the surety of his statements. This is not a hope. Jesus knew what was coming, and he knew the outcome. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. The disciples, I think, are starting to get spooked. Things are not progressing as they had planned. Their visions of grandeur and of power and of authority, those are beginning to have to fall by the wayside as Jesus just continually hammers into them the place of his cross, that suffering and death and sacrifice are his way, that he is going to die and depart very soon. They are being forced to come to grips with the fact that it's not all about them, that their dreams and their hopes and their agenda and their ambitions are going to have to take a back seat to the mission of Jesus. And how many in this room could testify to the fact that that is a difficult and consistent day-in, day-out, lifelong lesson? That our ambitions, our dreams, our hopes, our plans always need to be subservient and submitted to what Jesus has in our life. That's the Christian life, folks. It is us saying, I want this, and God saying, hold on, who's the Lord in this relationship? And we say, yes, Father, you are. Let me follow you. And God says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, and I know best, and follow me, and trust me. And I'm not going to give you a year plan out from now, because then you wouldn't trust me for a year. So I will give you what you need today, and don't worry about tomorrow. My grace is sufficient for today. Let tomorrow deal with itself. That's life following Christ. And the disciples are learning that. And so this issue of pride and of self-importance really seems to have been this major pivotal struggle in the lives and hearts of the disciples. They consistently wrestle between keeping their eyes on Jesus or focusing on themselves. Can anybody relate to that? Will they place their faith and their dependence in him, or will they do it in their own strength, in their own knowledge, which, by the way, they have none of, and neither do we, and yet we can convince ourselves that we know a lot more than we do. And we see this play out very clearly as we move forward in verse 33. What does it say? They, that's Jesus, his disciples, came to Capernaum. That was his home base of ministry in that area. And when he was in the house, he asked them. They've been asking him a lot of questions. He turns it on them. He says, what were you arguing about on the road? Apparently, as they have been walking, something has been going on in the wake of Jesus. And he is aware of it, but he doesn't say anything in public. He waits until they are alone in this home. And he asks them, but look at verse 34. They kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was greatest. They know that what they were doing was wrong. So they just zip their lips. They say nothing. So Jesus has just finished back in chapter 8 saying, once again, my death is coming. I'm going to die. I'm going to be sacrificed. And remember what he says at that last portion of chapter 8. He says, if you follow me, you must be willing to die yourself. If you follow me, then I will take up my cross and you take up yours as well. If you follow me, then death to self and pride and ambition and self-centeredness is my calling to you. That is the invitation. There is nothing else. It's death to yourself, life in Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was the invitation then. It is the invitation today. And so as they walk along this road with Jesus out front, increasingly burdened by the load he is going to have to bear, by the sacrifice that he knows he will have to make. The disciples are in tow. They are following him, and they are arguing again. They are bickering once more. Only this time it is not with the Pharisees. It is not with the opponents and the adversaries of Jesus. They have turned on themselves, and how quickly we can do the same thing. Now, the irony of this passage is incredibly thick when you take a step back and you look at it. At this point, in Jesus' ministry, he is consistently, again and again and again, calling his followers to a life of sacrifice and servanthood and humility, to follow him in that path, to walk in that way. He says, this is what I'm going to do. If you're with me, get behind me, come along for the ride. And yet, as they actually do follow him, as they physically walk behind him, what are they doing? Who are they focused on? Is it Jesus? No, they're focused on themselves. They are consumed with themselves. All they do is argue about, I'm the greatest. No, no, I'm first. No, I'm better than you. These 12 men, who for the first 8.5 chapters of the Gospel of Mark have been nothing short of regular, consistent, massive disappointments. They have failed every test just about that Jesus has put before them. And yet, as they walk behind the Savior of their souls, they squabble over who is the smartest and who is the best and who is the strongest and who will be greatest. Who's going to rank at the top of this inaugural class of disciple failures? I'm first. No, I'm first. And you can just imagine Jesus just rolling his eyes and just saying, oh, are you kidding me? The irony is thick when you think about that setting. And so for us, a very immediate point of application, I think, is this. I would challenge you to pause for a moment and think about a pride of or a place of pride and arrogance in your own life. Certainly, we all have them. You do, I do. We struggle with those. We are prideful people. Where is an area in your life where either overtly, outwardly, in a spoken manner, you demonstrate pride and arrogance? Or maybe you're more subtle, but it's in your heart and it bleeds out in your actions, in your relationships, in your choices. Where do you struggle with arrogance and pride and being self-centered? Where is an area where you find yourself thinking and as a consequence acting like it's all about you? Is it your appearance? Is it your finances? Is it your family? Is it your education or your employment? Is it your level of intelligence and the degrees you have on your wall? Is it what you drive or where you live? Is it your reputation or some position of leadership and influence that you hold? Do you protect that place of prominence and visibility? Is it cherished by you? Where is it? What is it? Where you find yourself walking down the path of life and you look at those around you and you are tempted and you give in to thinking, you know what? I stack up pretty well with the rest of these folks. Put us in a line and I'm toward the front. In fact, if all these other people were as wise as I am, they would focus on me more because obviously I'm at the top of this group. Where is that struggle of pride in your life? Because certainly it was present in the hearts and lives of Jesus' followers. What does it say? What were you arguing about on the road? But they won't answer him because they know that they have been wrong. Jesus, again, finds himself faced with a group of followers who do not get it. They listen, but they do not hear. They see, but they do not perceive. Another blooper to add and edit into the highlight reel of the disciples. And so Jesus assumes the position of teacher. He is so patient. That's one of the themes of Mark. The disciples' huge failure and Jesus' patience and consistency in discipling them. What does he do? He sits them down. And Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And he took a little child and had him stand among them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little ones, these little children in my name, welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who has sent me. Once more, he takes the opportunity to patiently instruct his disciples about what it really means to follow him, about what his cross and his resurrection and his gospel, what they mean, how they affect the day-to-day living of those who claim the name of Christ. Now, there is this unfortunate cycle in the Gospel of Mark, and we see it played out in our lives over and over again, where Jesus teaches, the disciples hear, the disciples fail, Jesus reteaches. And where he teaches us, and we hear, and we fail, and Jesus reteaches. And again, that's the story of the Christian life in a nutshell. He has truth. We try to receive it. We miss it. We fall on our face. His grace is sufficient. He lifts us up. He says, let's grow in this area. Let's move forward. And he basically says here, gentlemen, I hear that you're interested in being first. I heard a few things on the road about being greatest. Let's sit down for a moment, guys, and let me tell you what it means to be great in my kingdom. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last. And he must be the servant of all. Folks, you can almost hear Jesus saying, you know, guys, the world defines greatness in terms of who you rule over, who you lord over, who is underneath you, and who you rank above in the company org chart. Who reports to you? Who is required to obey your commands? Who can you look at and say, in this room, in this setting, in this context, this relationship we have, I am above you, you do what I say. That's how the world operates. That's the norm. That's the standard. Jesus says, not so with you. Not so in my kingdom. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last. Get to the end of the line and the servant of all. The world says and models and encourages that you must fight and scratch and claw to get on top, to get to the front, and then do anything necessary to stay there. Have you been in situations like that? Do you see that in the world around you? I want to get to the front, and I'm going to preserve that at any cost to my family or my relationships or my friendships or even to yourself. To get noticed and be recognized and be at the front is the most important. That is the way and the norm and the standard of the world. And yet Jesus says, not so in my kingdom, not so if you claim my name, not so if you follow me. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servants of all. The cross of Jesus and his resurrection and his victory over death and what we inherit and enter into because of that, the gospel says that it's no longer about you and I. It's not. And that being at the front of the lines that the world sets up is not our priority any longer. Our focus is not how we place or we rank or we compare to those around us, within the church or outside. Instead, folks, if you truly follow Jesus, then he says, back in Mark 8, you have died to yourself. You have taken up your cross, and your life is a daily walk of death to who you are. And the gospel says that what is now of greatest worth is not the things that the world touts, but it is the treasure of Christ and his glory. That's the paradigm shift. That's the 180 repentance that takes place in our hearts when the gospel changes us. And so if you follow him, you now pursue what makes him look good, what he prioritizes, what he values, and not what benefits you most personally. You will chase after and pursue what he says is of worth, and not waste and expend your life chasing after the things that Wall Street or Main Street or any street in between says is of value. The gospel says, folks, that the kingdoms of this world will fail and fall and burn and perish. Folks, 100 years from now, nobody in this room will be alive. It won't. So what does it matter what you drive and what you wear and where you live and what somebody in the corner office thinks about you? It doesn't in the big scheme of things. All that's going to go away, and what we invest and pour out and sacrifice so much for does not last. And that's one of the overarching, underwriting messages of the gospel is live for what counts. Live for Jesus. Live for his glory. Don't get caught up in the lie and the web and the trapping and the mirage of this world. It's going to go away. In fact, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes in verses 19 to 21 of that passage to our early brothers and sisters in Christ. Philippians 3, verses 19 through 21, and he paints a very strong, contrasting picture between those who worship the things of the world and those who chase after Christ. And he begins by defining those whose God is this world. Philippians 3, verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Does that not describe the world in which we live? Notice the contrast that we are to have as followers of Jesus, as those who adhere to the economy of the gospel. But our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be made like his glorious body. Folks, this is not our home. This is not our home. We are passing through. We are journeying. We are sojourners. We are aliens in this world. You are first and foremost not an American. You follow Jesus. His kingdom is our home. And we got to start thinking that way. We got to say, this stuff is nice. God gave it to us. He blessed us with it so we can glorify Him and bless others. But this is not our home. I'm not going to put down my stakes here. I'm going to invest in the life that is to come, in the kingdom that will last. And so now we have to look at things differently. The economy of this world does not dictate to us our priorities. The economy of heaven does. So what is of value in the kingdom of God? What does He treasure? What is precious in His eyes? Well, look what Jesus does in this passage. He took a little child and He had them stand among them. Jesus, as an object lesson, trying to be as clear as possible for hard-hearted and thick-headed and stubborn, prideful disciples, He brings into their midst a child. And He says, how you treat someone like this will speak volumes about your heart condition and how you relate to Me as your Savior, and by extension, how you relate to your Creator, My Father. How you deal with a child says infinitely more about your greatness than anything else in this life. Now, why did Jesus choose a child? Why did He draw upon this image? Was it because children are pure and loving and the ideal reflection of innocence? They're not. You know that as well as I do, okay? My parents, in their wonderfully subtle way, would always, not always, often say to new parents in the church as they showed off their baby, they said, yeah, but they're just little bundles of sin. And that's what they are, right? Kids need Jesus. My kids need Jesus. I love them to death, but they deserve judgment and hell. And I don't say that in a humorous way. They deserve that apart from Jesus, just as I do apart from Jesus. So my prayer for my kids is not that they would be good, but that they would be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what they need. They don't need to be pure or innocent on their own. They can't achieve that. They need Jesus and what He can do. And so Jesus is not trying to say, hey, look at this wonderful, beautiful, pure, innocent child. He's not doing that at all. In fact, in Jesus' culture, children were not highly esteemed, as they often are in our society. They were not idealized. They were not examples of purity and innocence. They were weak. They were vulnerable. They were seen as having no power and no status and no position of authority or having any rights in that society. In fact, in Jewish thought, children were not yet people of the covenant until they reached a certain age. So in Jesus' day, children were viewed as insignificant. And so I want us to wrap all this up. Get this picture. The disciples are arguing about greatness, about who is first, about reputation and ranking and place in line. All the wrong things they have their priority on. And Jesus, as He was so good at doing as the master teacher, He flips it back on them and He asks them a question. And then He presents them with someone who everybody in that society would have regarded as being at the end of the line. And they deserve to be there. A child. A non-factor. Someone who was very low on the totem pole of culture. And Jesus says, gentlemen, how you treat someone like this, someone who everybody else deems to be unworthy of attention and respect and honor, someone who is always put at the end of the line, that is the litmus test. He says, guys, how you treat them says everything about how you relate to Me. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in My name welcomes Me, and whoever welcomes Me does not welcome Me, but the One who sent Me. Church, this week, in the circles of influence and relationship where you operate and run, every one of us will rub up against someone who is at the end of the line. Every one of us will come into contact with an individual or a family or a group who everybody else says they belong back there. That's what they deserve. They are not of worth. They are not of value. They have not earned honor and respect. They're not part of us. Someone who is weak and powerless and marginalized, who has little or no influence. For some of you, it will be an arrogant and obnoxious coworker who everyone else in the office despises and who they gossip about behind their back in the lunchroom. For others, it will be an immigrant in a checkout line who cannot read and who struggles with the coupons in her hand and who is holding up the rest of the line, and everyone is frustrated and you are tempted to join in. For students, it may be that fellow student in the cafeteria who always eats in the corner by themselves because their clothes are third-generation hand-me-downs and they are very seldom clean and they don't smell very good and their friendships can be counted on one hand. For some families, it will be the neighbor whose yard is not maintained and whose kids run wild around the neighborhood and who can often be heard fighting among themselves in the evening. This week, every one of us will come into contact with someone who our culture and our world and our society and our friends and maybe even our own heart says they are at the end of the line and they deserve it there. That's what they have earned. They are not seen as valuable or worthwhile. They have nothing to offer you, and you will not get anything in return out of your relationship and your investment with them. But folks, Jesus says because of the gospel, you are to love them. You are to honor them. You are to esteem them and respect them and shower affection on them and pay attention to them and listen to them, not because of what they can do for you, but because of what Jesus Christ has already done for you. That's what the gospel says. Folks, this world is full of lines and lists and rankings, and we are always encouraged and promoted to get to the front and stay at the front. It's everywhere. Wear this, you'll be respected. Drive this, you'll be esteemed. Work in this place, get this degree, do this, and everyone will look up to you. And we are so often invited, encouraged, tempted to pander to those people who have power, to associate with the influential and the rich, to invest only in those people who we know will pay us back. Those are the ways of the world. And yet, if I claim the name of Jesus, he says, not so with you. Not so in my kingdom. If you want to be first, you get to the back of the line. And you be the very last. And you be willing to serve everyone that you see. It's not about us. It's not about what we get in return. It's not about being first in line. Folks, dead people don't care about lines. And Scripture says again and again and again, you are dead. I am dead. Jesus lives in us. We have been crucified with Christ. Less of us, more of Him. That is the gospel. And there's no hope apart from that. The gospel doesn't make bad people good. It makes dead people alive. And then calls us to die to ourselves again. So we can serve in Jesus' name. And if you're dead, you should not care about lines. If I'm dead, I should not care about lines. I should not care about what they say or they think or what they view. I should care about what Jesus Christ says about me and the favor of God in my life. Folks, as people who have taken up the cross, we don't get to follow the ways of the world any longer. We have a different standard, and it's Jesus, and it's His truth. And it's love, and it's service, and it's walking with Him every day in mission. The rules and the standards have changed. Whoever welcomes one of these little ones in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. How you treat those people says so much more about your condition and your relationship with Jesus and the Father than anything else. Maybe the most godly, Christ-centered, gospel-focused, dead-to-self thing you will do this week will revolve around how you treat that person, that family, that group that everybody else pushes aside, that everybody else devalues, they ignore, and they belittle. Folks, we can become so consumed with ourselves. We are so like the disciples. We say we're following Him, we're walking after Him, we're doing all the things, and all the while we're just arguing among ourselves. And we're comparing ourselves, and we don't have our eyes on Him. We're looking at who we are. Folks, life is full of lines. That's the world in which we live. And I'm not sure we can change that one individual at a time. It may be that way until Jesus returns. But we don't have to get in line anymore. We don't have to follow those standards. That does not have to dictate our priorities any longer. According to the gospel, according to what He has done, the rules have changed. And here's your place in line according to Jesus. In Christ, our position is secure. We are loved. We are forgiven. He is at the front of God's line, and we are his children. We are his inheritance. We are co-heirs with him. You can't get farther up in the line than where we are hidden in Christ Jesus. That's the truth of the gospel. So, folks, let's quit fighting. Let's quit comparing. Let's not argue. Let's get out of line, move to the back of it if necessary, and love the people that God puts there with us. That's what Jesus did. That's what he calls us to do. I would invite you just to bow your head for a moment. I just want you to consider, as we close, aren't you so glad? Aren't you so glad that Jesus loved us when we were at the end of the line? Aren't you so thankful? Do you sense the indebtedness you have to him, that while you and I were low and weak and powerless and on the outside looking in and sinful and wretched and wicked and ugly in our hearts and dead, that Jesus went to the back of the line where we rightly deserved to be, and he died for us. He loved us, and while we were still enemies and sinners, Christ died. And so in light of what Jesus Christ has done for you, who is in your life? Who is at the end of the lines around you? And you know, you have been burdened in this time that God is saying, go there and love them, be with them, abide with them, serve them, talk with them, listen to them, show them affection, shower attention on them, show them honor and respect, not because of what they can do for you, but because of what Jesus has already done for you, and that he says, how you treat them is how you treat me, and how you love them is how you love me. Who is that, and what will you do about it this week? What steps need to be taken? What confession and repentance needs to be birthed in your heart? And how will this week be different than the last? Jesus, you are our God. You are our Savior. You are Hosanna, the God who rescues and saves and redeems. And we desire to follow you in a way that is submissive to your truth. Please show us where we are not walking as we should. Please give us the strength and the patience and the grace to grow in those areas. And may we glorify you. Father, let us be deeply loving people who get out of line and love those at the end. And Lord, I pray if there are any here in this place today who find themselves separated from you, they have never received your gospel, your truth, your life. They have never submitted themselves to your lordship and your salvation. Lord, would you reveal to their hearts the great, abundant nature of your love and the deep nature of their need. And may they see that you have perfectly provided for their needs. Jesus, you're good. Let us respond at this time in a way that's pleasing to you. And we ask this in your name. Amen.